Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Luke chapter 21. Although it's taking us some time in these later chapters of Luke, it encompasses 1 week in our Lord's earthly life. Luke 21, reading verse 5 through the end of the chapter. But first, let's pray and ask for God's help and the blessing of His Spirit on His Word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we need your word, and we rejoice that you have spoken to us in your Son, and that what he has said, not only from his own lips, but by his Spirit through the men he chose as apostles, that there is the truth brought to those who are ignorant, those who are hard against the truth, and those on whom you have set your favor, that might gain understanding to the salvation of their souls. And Lord, you have given us an understanding in the things of God. As John has said, that you've anointed us with an anointing from the Holy One. We pray that you would open our eyes wider to the truth as it is in Christ, that you would confirm things that we know. Lord, enlarge our hearts for things that we don't yet grasp as fully as we can and should. Make for us to go on in your grace, to grow, to mature, to grow up in our faith and be built up in it. We pray for understanding. We pray that we would have a sense of what is the will of God and the purpose of God in time and history for the glory of Christ. Make us disciples and good students of your word. Though many walked with you on earth, yet we sit in these pews as well as walk about. And we pray that you would bless us to follow you in what you've said. Hear us and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Luke 21, verse 5. While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the inhabited earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. And that's the word of God that we hear today. Today we're beginning a new series on Jesus and Jerusalem. We'll study what is often called the Olivet Discourse, so named because Jesus gave it while on the Mount of Olives. If you know your Bibles well enough, you may know that Matthew 24 and 25 is the fuller. It's the more well-known account of it. But that discourse is also found in Mark 13, and it's found here in Luke chapter 21 with some variations between all three of the accounts. It's sometimes called the Gospel Apocalypse, or the Little Apocalypse, because the other gospel writer, John, who didn't include the discourse in his gospel, seems instead to have made it a particular book of its own, the Book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse, the Big Apocalypse. One commentator, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, calls this next chapter in Luke that we're studying the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. It probably wasn't too hard to climb the Mount of Olives. It's not a mountain that's too tall. It's really a hill. But the Sermon on the Mount of Olives is a hard thing to climb. It's not easy. It requires a certain kind of fitness, a certain stamina to rise to its peaks. And personally, I sometimes think it would be easier to climb Mount Everest while preaching a sermon than to preach a sermon series on the Mount of Olives and Jesus' sermon there. I've preached this passage, some of you may remember, some 18 years ago now, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. I still find myself trying to better learn certain features of it. I'll admit there are some things that I don't see as clearly as I'd like to, some things that I hope that if the Lord is gracious, I will see those things and be able to preach on them and even answer some questions that stump me. In this sermon, we're only touching on the broad theme, though, We'll probably have a few weeks at this chapter, but the main overarching point for the kickoff sermon is that we must understand Jesus' teaching about Jerusalem. We must understand it. We must know it. We have to get it. It's easy to scratch our heads at it, some things to wonder about, to debate or disagree about certain things. But even so, Jesus calls us to understand what he has given. To quote Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, "The hidden things, the secret things, belong to the Lord. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might do them." And so when God has spoken, it's not to make us scratch our heads. Even the book of Revelation, the big apocalypse, "Blessed is he who reads." It's an unveiling. It's not a closing down and hiding. It's an unveiling. And so we must understand Jesus' teaching about Jerusalem. God's purpose in relation to Jerusalem is significant. So are Jesus' words. We must understand his teaching then. The problem is, sadly, that many don't. Indeed, there are denominations, branches of the Church of Christ that are misguided about Jerusalem. They're preoccupied with modern Jerusalem, and yet they ignore ancient Jerusalem. They try to plumb the depths of Old Testament prophecy about it while not grasping New Testament history about it. They consider Jerusalem in relation to current events rather than redemptive events. Their focus is 21st century Israel. It's not first century Israel. And so they consider Jerusalem more by the newspaper or the latest faddish book than they do the scripture. It's sad to know that, but it is the case. The church can be, and in some real sense, has been misguided in its understanding of God's purpose with Jerusalem. So we must again understand Jesus' teaching about it. In particular, his words here at Luke chapter 21. Christ's judgment on Jerusalem and the destruction of its temple. As an aside, I should say that you may be challenged by these studies. You may be challenged by them. You may hear things you've never heard before. They may run counter to what someone has taught you, what you've heard somewhere else. They may be unfamiliar to you, and therefore you may simply and too quickly dismiss them. I understand that. I was once there. I may have held some of the very views that you say, "But isn't it this?" And I could say, "I thought that way. And as I studied the scripture, and I pondered, and I prayed, and I had to work through these things, the Lord taught me a totally different view than what I held, one even that many popularly hold today." I've come to see with greater clarity, I think, some things that Jesus actually taught about Jerusalem, in particular its destruction at 70 AD. All this is to say that we must understand, once again, Jesus' teaching about Jerusalem. We must be humble. We must be learners, disciples. To quote the proverb, we must not answer a matter before we hear. To us it would then be folly and shame. We must not be wise in our own eyes. We must always be ready to consider what we believe, why we believe it, and whether it is in fact the teaching of Scripture. Such a chapter, Luke 21, with so many Christians having different views, occasions us not so much to disagree, but to try to better learn together. So again, we must understand Jesus' teaching about Jerusalem. Now just notice as we begin to get into the chapter, you notice that the disciples themselves did not at first understand Jesus' words. They didn't understand Jesus' words. Look at them at verse 5. You remember that Jesus has been at the temple and he's been going out at night and coming back in early in the morning, and people are getting up at very early hours of the morning to go and listen to him explain things. And there they are. Remember, Jesus has just seen the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And here's this widow putting in her last two pennies, as it were. And Jesus outlined false religion over against true religion. That was our last message. And here are the disciples, perhaps missing what Jesus had just been teaching. And they're looking at, my, these marvelous stones. Imagine what it took to put those huge marble blocks together, to actually coat the temple with the gold and the gold that is done. Look at how utterly beautiful, how captivating this place is. To think that even though it was destroyed in 586, it's being rebuilt, and it's glorious. And all the nations pass through, and Gentiles say to the effect, that's a fine place that you have there. It's the envy of the world, you know. And here they are looking at the temple and how it's adorned with beautiful stones, and people are so enamored with it that they give their funds and their gifts. And Jesus sort of interrupts all that, invades it, enters into their very gaze and their focal point, and he says, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Really? Lord? The temple? The temple of the Lord? The temple of the Lord? The temple of the Lord, as the prophets would say in the Old Testament. Really, this is going to be destroyed? It's one thing to oppose it. Wouldn't God defend it? Is this really going to happen? And so verse 7, they questioned him. It seems they went back to the Mount of Olives. And they said, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? The disciples themselves did not at first understand Jesus' words about Jerusalem. Indeed, there are many today, Christians, disciples, people that love and follow the Lord. They don't understand Jesus' words. It's a reminder to all of us that we are often like this with the word of Jesus Christ. We may think we understand it, and the Lord upends us, and he makes for us to learn in some way, whether it's through someone you hear on the radio, or some book you read, or some different church, or some other way to see the truth more clearly. Have we not, most of us, perhaps all of us, we've been in other churches, and here we are now. We were persuaded by certain views, now we hold this. This is unfortunately something that's rather common with discipleship. We think we understand, and we're looking at something that we're so enamored by, and the Lord says, look, you have the wrong take on that. You don't see things the way I mean for you to see them. And so just as the disciples here, with their, shall we say, shallow view of beautiful things, we cannot rest in a surface, outer-lying understanding of the Lord's purpose. We must understand Jesus' teaching about Jerusalem. We must not rest in a superficial understanding. Just because of what's taken for granted we ought to acknowledge, or what most people say about things, we have to understand Jesus' point. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 24:3, the question that they ask, although it's still two questions, coming down to when will these things be and what will be the sign, is a little different in Matthew's gospel. And it could be that the disciples were very much conflating or putting together the final end of all things and 70 AD, the destruction of the temple with the final coming, the end of history, the general judgment that is to come. And they confused these things. Perhaps that indeed is the case. Some people call it the prophetic perspective. And you've probably encountered this kind of thing at times as well, where let's say you're traveling and you see a whole mountain range ahead of you. And you think, wow, that is a large mountain. And then the closer you get to it, you realize that the mountain and some of the range is actually still quite a ways ahead of you, but you've come into the very front part of it where you're at the mountain, though you have more of the mountain range in the backdrop. There's distance, even as there's nearness. You've come upon the near point while there's still distance in the background. That could very much be what the disciples had with them on what Jesus is about to unfold with them. As soon as he says destruction of Jerusalem, they think final judgment. They think end of the world. God's day of reckoning, the day of the Lord, the end of the messianic age when God judges mankind. I wear bifocals. I've worn bifocals, I don't know, since I was like 19 or something. I can't see things far away. I guess that means I'm nearsighted. And if I take my glasses off, after here, everything's blurry. It's all awash. I see dots with different colors in front of me now. But I put the glasses on, and there's perspective. And I can see people in the back clearly through the top part of my glasses. I but look down here, and I can see things very up close without having to go this way and have it get blurry. I need bifocals. It seems that with Jesus' answer, could we say he gave them bifocals? He enabled them to see what was up close and also to see what's in the distance. And so his response to them is a very endeared response to people that are confused and don't understand the Lord's will as it needs to be understood. Matthew's account distinguishes both. Mark and Luke's account arguably speaks to 70 AD alone. Some would disagree, and they would say that, well, it too speaks of things in the distance. But the point is simply this, that the disciples themselves didn't understand what they thought they understood. They were confused. They needed to learn and grow. You note also that Jesus, on this matter, was concerned that disciples, questioning, eagerly interested people, could still be misled. And so what's the first thing out of Jesus' mouth as they now at verse 7 has just asked him about these very things? The focal point still is the stones. Jesus' attention goes to the stones even as it is the disciples' focal point. They say, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And Jesus said to them, "See to it that you're not misled. Don't be deceived. I know that you don't understand everything about this. And even as I begin to answer this and inform you in the will of God, there still is the possibility that some may come and mislead you, deceive you into false teaching. See to it that you're not misled. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am,' and 'the time is near.' Don't go after them." And it's not necessarily one person who's got a reputation or one famous person that seems to have all the answers to everything, as if we'd see on television or something, but them. It's plural. There could be a great variety. Jesus was concerned that his disciples could be misled. And so then he goes on to the full explanation. You see it probably with red letters in your Bible. He then goes on at verses 8 and following, and he basically talks about imposters. There are going to be rumors. You know what rumors do. There's possibly some truth in it, but you don't really know where it is. There are going to be imposters, misleaders, people that come in my name saying, I am. I have the divine revelation. God speaks through me. I am a messianic figure. I'm the one that you should follow about the hopes of Israel and so forth. Some would come and say, the time is near. Well, the time is near. But Jesus says, don't go after them when they say it. You follow my timetable for what is near. There are going to be imposters, these rumors of wars and disturbances. Don't be terrified. These things must take place first. But the end doesn't follow immediately. He was concerned also in verse 12 through 19 for persecution and even the reality that his disciples would be hated. Verse 12, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, persecute you, deliver you to synagogues, prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And Jesus is saying that it's going to be an opportunity then for you to preach, to bear your witness to Christ. The disciples, the apostles, hauled in to give account before magistrates. Jesus is saying there's going to be a time of persecution. There are going to be times when you will be hated. Your family will disown you. Your friends will abandon you. People will hate you because you bear witness to me. That was another sign of the approaching catastrophe. In verse 10 and 11, we have here tumults and terrors. Nations rising against nation, kingdoms against kingdoms, earthquakes, various places, plagues and famines, terrors and great signs from heaven. These things too, they needed to take note of. In verses 20 through 28, you see here a very clear image of the Romans coming to sack the temple, to destroy it, to tear it down, as Jesus was saying it would be. When you see Jerusalem, verse 20, surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. That was the indication that things were unfolding and unraveling quickly. The armies are now surrounding Jerusalem to demolish it. And he goes on to say some of the plights people would go through, whether it's pregnant women or nursing babies. People out in the field shouldn't go back to the city. If you're on your rooftop, get out, because Jerusalem was going to be demolished. The Jews taken captive, taken into the nations of the world. In verses 25 and following, there's Old Testament language for this very kind of thing. All of this, of course, we'll look at in the days to come. But you see here that Jesus is concerned that his disciples not be misled. Isn't it a reality even today that with threats of terror, people knee-jerk react? And they do things that they need not do. They take measures that aren't wise. Jesus is saying, don't be misled. Don't be afraid even. Follow my word, because as you look at what they did and Jesus gives them the way out, when you see these armies encircling, that's your indication. Out. Leave the city. Flee. And by that, if you endure to the end, you'll save your lives. Jesus doesn't want them misled. He doesn't want them to fall under this kind of judgment. He's provided the way out. So Jesus is concerned that they not be misled, and we must then understand Jesus' teaching, lest we may be misled in ways, though not as severe as theirs. We still understand his truth. Now, clearly, there are many views on this Sermon on the Mount of Olives. There are some who deny the supernatural character of the Bible. These would be people that reject this as God's word. They would consider this a confused discourse. They think that Jesus was in error about his imminent first century coming. And they look at the Bible and they say, Jesus said that he was going to come very soon. And it's been, what, 2,000 years now since Jesus has come. That means then that Jesus was wrong and that you can't trust the Bible, and why therefore we don't accept the Bible as God's word. Unless, of course, they misunderstand what Jesus meant by his coming very soon. Others see it as a sort of mishmash of statements. Some that are about end times close and near and far, that they are put together like a tightly wound cord of rope that you just can't possibly understand. They think of it as a confused discourse. There are others that see it as a completed discourse. That all these things, according to the way they look at verse 22, have happened in full. These are days of vengeance, Jesus said, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. And what they do is they look at that and they say, well, there you have it. There's nothing else after 70 AD. It says there, in their understanding, all things which are written will be fulfilled. And so they go too far. And they view then that there is no judgment to come, and there is no general resurrection of the body, and there is no visible bodily return of Jesus Christ, because in their thinking, all things which are written will be fulfilled in 70 AD. They err in that way. Some call it a confused discourse. Some, we might say, see it all too clearly. And they see it as all completed. Still others are in a different direction, and they consider it all a coming discourse, all of it, that it's not yet completed. It's going to come to pass in some ways with a future generation of the Jews, with a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And when the temple is rebuilt, then these events will begin to happen. This would be then a coming discourse, which has no fulfillment before then. But it's hard to reconcile that with statements about the focal point. The disciples are looking at these stones right before their eyes. Jesus says, "Do you see these stones? I tell you, these stones will be taken one from another." That's his focal point. And as you look at the discourse throughout the chapter, that expression, "these things," comes back again and again. Jesus' focal point is the destruction of that temple. Again, verse 6, he speaks that very way. In verse 28, when these things begin to take place. Once again, verse 31, when you see these things. You not only think of that, but who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to first century disciples. When you see these things, he puts it to the first generation. He's not talking of a coming generation, of a to be rebuilt temple, a different state of Israel. He's talking about the one that was before both of them. Verse 32. That's why he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place." This generation, not some generation, this generation, not a race of Jewish people or an unbelieving race. "Truly I say to you, this unbelieving Jewish race will not pass away until all things take place." That doesn't fit. Now, Jesus is talking about his generation. It's very clear. Don't be misled. Don't be misguided. So some see it as a coming discourse, even as others are completed and still others are confused. Some others see it as a combined discourse, that it pertains to the destruction of Jerusalem, and some of it may pertain to the return of Christ. that it takes two sorts of comings. A first century coming of Christ in judgment upon the Jews for their unbelief, rejection of him, and the end of the old covenant. Even as it may speak of the judgment to come, the final judgment, when he judges all. Others believe that some sections, Jesus moves from Jerusalem to the final judgment throughout the discourse that way. But many see it as a combined discourse, both 70 AD and a judgment to come. So there are various views. Some wrong, some have more merits than others, all of which are disagreed, except the first one, of course, by godly believing Christians. I know the question you may have in your mind. Well, which one are you going to preach from? Which one do you believe? Well, we'll have a few weeks to uncover that, but it's, of course, that last one, where there are reference, especially, to the destruction in Jerusalem. Now, to give you some more perspective on this, that has been the building theme throughout the Gospel of Luke. You remember when John the Baptizer began his ministry back in chapter 3, verse 9. He said, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The axe is already laid at the root. These last days that John signaled, judgment was now coming upon that generation. There at 30 AD, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. In chapter 13, we've seen reference again to that first century aspect of the judgment. In verses 6 through 9, the parable of the fig tree comes looking for fruit on it. He says to the vineyard, "Behold, for 3 years I've been coming and looking for fruit on this tree. Cut the thing down. Why does it bother to take up space?" And he said, "Sir, let it alone for 3 more years. Ooh, that's interesting. 3 more years, the length of our Lord's ministry. Put in fertilizer, dig around it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Cut it down. It's exactly what John was saying about that generation. 3 more years, and if they don't believe, cut it down. That's a reference to the judgment coming in 70 AD. Again, verse 34 and 35 of that chapter. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." Jesus is announcing judgment because they would not receive him, their Messiah. It would be desolate, empty, uninhabited. You see it again in chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. This widow who's cried about for justice. "Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" A quick coming, a quick answer to justify and vindicate those who cry out. You see it again in chapter 19. It's getting more clearer at this point. When he's approaching Jerusalem and he sees the city, and you remember that he wept over it. And he said, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus has been building this theme that there's judgment to come on that generation. Their temple would be destroyed. All that said, our Lord has also noted a day of final judgment, as we've seen his second coming. We've seen it back in chapter 12, in verse 35 through 48. I won't take time to read it all, but in terms of the thief coming in the night by surprise, we see it in chapter 19, in verse 11 through 27. You remember the nobleman, the parable of that in chapter 19, verse 11 and following. I'll just highlight verse 12. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Then he comes back and he calls them to accountability for what they had done. That's where Jesus is teaching about the final coming, where he will reckon them and render accounts for their rewards. And of course, there's chapter 17. In verse 20 through 37, where you may remember that we went into some length of detail about contrasting days of the Son of Man and the day of the Son of Man. That there are many days leading up to a final last day where the Son of Man will judge. All of this I know is overview. When we've been over this, you may not remember all the points of this, but it's to make the point that the disciples are seeing immediate and far away. And Jesus has labored to separate the two, even as he sometimes speaks to one or the other. And so as we come to the Olivet Discourse, we have to see that these points are what we need to remember as we go through Luke chapter 21. Okay, so Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And that seems to be the view that you're taking the next several weeks. What then does it mean for me? What difference does it make? Does it matter, or is this just historical trivia that we need to know from the Bible? Well, it looks like here this is where the sermon comes to an end as I look at the clock and I see at least 4 points that are still ahead of me that I'm not sure I'm wise to open up in full. But let me just at least mention the first one. The first implication in all of this is that it shows God's judgment for unbelief toward Jesus Christ. It shows God's judgment for not believing on Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Think back to Matthew 22, where that parable of the wedding feast, and Jesus giving that wedding feast and that man for his son, and in comes a guy who's not dressed for the occasion. And he takes his seat presumptuously at the table. And Jesus says, "Friend, how did you get in here? Take that man out. Bind him hand and foot to the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth." How characteristic of many Jews of Jesus' generation who had the hope of Messiah, who would have said, "I'm a son of Abraham. I've been circumcised. How many times have you seen me at the temple? My name is there on the registry among the sons of Israel, there in the records of the temple. Go look it up." He wasn't dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness. There are many Jews who were Jews outwardly, just as the disciples looked at the outward facade of the temple, but they weren't Jews inwardly. The Apostle Paul would go on to teach that he is a Jew not because of any outward thing, but is one inwardly, because of circumcision of the heart, one who realizes he's a sinner, that he's broken God's law, that he is under judgment, and he needs, therefore, Christ, who through his death provides an atonement so that sins can be forgiven. Largely, the people of Jesus' generation, he came to his own, but his own received him not. What did they say? But we will not have this man rule over us. And they chanted, crucify him, crucify him. And even pagan and godless Pilate said, I find no guilt in this man. And what did they say? Who cares? His blood will be upon us and our children. We'll risk taking the heat for it before God. We reject this man. We will not see him as the Messiah. He's a fraud. He's a disgrace. He is not the Savior. And they brought on them the wages for their sin of rejecting the covenant, the heir of the covenant. Moses told them, there will be a prophet who will arise like me, and it will be required of you to believe everything he says. That was Jesus. The Jews wouldn't have him. And they said, his blood be upon us. They dared God. They broke that covenant. And the way God sets up covenant is that if you will not keep my covenant and be blessed, and you will break my covenant, then you will be judged. And that generation was judged. It's a reminder to anyone here, to all of us, our friends, our neighbors, even ourselves. You don't dare God with the gospel. You don't risk the gospel. You don't reject Jesus Christ. But you're to believe on him for the saving of your soul. It shows God's judgment for unbelief toward Jesus the Messiah. In Luke chapter 11, verse 49 to 51, God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles. Here it is, almost 40 years after that. Some of them they will kill, they'll persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Because of their unbelief, they were judged. And if there's any lesson that comes out, it is this first one. If you're to avoid the judgment of God for your sins, you must believe on the Messiah. You must believe on the Savior that God has sent for sinners such as ourselves. We cannot risk it. Everything is at stake. And so that's one lesson that is opened up by these very things. As we think on this, I hope that you'll see that this isn't Bible trivia alone. This is real stuff that has to do with the very gospel of Jesus Christ and our being on a solid and right ground before him. So let that be the note on which we continue our series in the weeks to come. We have much to learn and much to fathom in our Lord's gracious ways. But we'll go this far today and to be continued. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we, like the disciples, are opened up to see that there is much that we have to learn, much to think about, much to take to heart about your teaching about Jerusalem. And Lord, history is there to show us that these things are real truths we must not only wrestle with and seek to understand, but have everything to do with our grasp of the gospel and what it is to be in the right before you, to be among your people, to be in your favor and not under your judgment. No, Lord, as we study this difficult passage, Be with us. Make us humble that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Hear us then as we pray in His name. Amen.